Revelation chapter 9, at the very end of the chapter. If you're visiting with us today, we've been going through the book of Revelation in these morning services, the very last book of the Bible, and the last book to be written. You'll notice there is an outline for this morning's message on page 10, if you would like to follow it along with that. Revelation chapter 9, verse 20. Hear the word of the Lord. The rest of mankind, who were not killed by these plagues, did not repent of the works of their hands, nor give up worshiping demons and idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood, which cannot see or hear or walk. Nor did they repent of their murders, or their sorceries, or their sexual immorality, or their thefts. Thus ends the reading of God's word. The grass withers and the flowers of the field fade away. This is the word of God. God's word stands forever. Join me as we pray and ask the Lord's help. Call on him to bless us. Let us pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we bow before you. Oh, Lord, how we need you. Every hour we need you of every day, every moment of every day. You are great and mighty, the God who made us and all things, the God of all power, and might, and wisdom, the God of all love and grace and compassion. Oh, Lord, how we need you this very hour as we open your word. We want to sit at the feet of Christ today. We pray for the presence and power of the risen Christ here to shepherd his people. As your word says even here in Revelation that he stands among his lampstands, and the lampstands are his churches. How we pray that beyond the veil that separates this world from the next, that our great Savior would be here with us, helping me to bring your word with faithfulness and clarity and love and conviction, and helping all of us, O Lord, that we would have ears to hear and a heart to believe and eyes to see ourselves in light of Christ and eyes to see our Savior more clearly and our need for him. Lord, have mercy on each soul here today. You know what each one needs. Have mercy on those, Lord, who are struggling in all kinds of ways. Have mercy on those who are grieving and mourning the loss of loved ones. Have mercy, O Lord, on those who are fearful and worried about the future. Lord, have mercy on all of us. You are able to provide what each one of us needs, and so we cry out to you today. And we do remember particularly our dear brother Nate, our intern, who is candidating at a church in Madison today. And preaching this morning, have mercy on him. Fill him with the Spirit of God and with power. Now, Lord, come and visit us. May your blessing be upon this time now as we sit before the Word of God. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, before we move on to chapter 10 here this morning, I want to look carefully with you at a very important paragraph. And as with many portions of God's Word, it's easy to just run by this and not see the importance of it. This little paragraph that concludes chapter 9. We would do well not to rush past these sober warnings. Now, usually we don't like warnings unless the person who warns us is someone we really love. Right? We don't like it when people we don't like warn us about something. But when someone we love warns us, we love that. We listen. Well, these warnings come from the Savior who loves us, and the God of all love. We do well not to rush past these warnings because they clearly speak to our day and our age. This is not an admonition just for an ancient people. And this is not an exhortation just for a futuristic time far removed from our present situation. Remember the timeline that we've established for these events in the book of Revelation. This is all God's word for every generation. these spiritual images, this picture book that's given to John at the end, the Apostle John at the end of the first century, that he saw in this vision and was told to record in detail. These pictures, these images, these truths are meant to be a blessing, recorded to be a blessing for the church in all succeeding generations, his own generation and those Christians living in the seven churches and all the other churches in the region, and for every succeeding generation. These spiritual events in the heavenly realm that we've been reading about, the seals and the trumpets and the plagues and the disasters, all correspond to events that are to take soon to take place, beginning in Revelation chapter 1, verse 19. These are things that are occurring from John's vision at the end of the first century up until the coming of Christ again, the second coming. We saw with the opening of the seals, the seven seals. Seals number 1 to 6 correspond with events on earth in relation to believers. Remember, seals protect, seals keep, seals guard, trumpets alarm, and trumpets warn. These seals correspond to events on the earth and their relation to the church. Yes, there's persecutions and trials and tribulations, culminating in chapter 7 with the full number of the sealed ones, all surrounding the throne of God, a multitude. John writes, who are these? The answer is, these are the ones coming out of the great tribulation, that is life on earth. They've washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him night and day in his temple. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. The Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. This is a picture of all those who've died in the Lord, the spirits of believers awaiting the consummation. This is a picture of the souls of your loved ones who have died in the Lord. Those who came to believe the gospel, who said, I'm a sinner and I need a savior and Christ is my only hope. That's what it means to have your robe washed in the blood of Christ. You know your only righteousness is by him. Those who are sealed by the Holy Spirit. Those that belong to the Lord. Those who were never snatched out of the Father's hand. Those who were promised that nothing would ever separate them from the love of God in Christ. Those who were told, yes, in this world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world. And that's where we will be one day, only by God's grace. And then, chapter 8, the seventh seal is opened, and it sets off the sounding of trumpets, all meant to be an encouragement to the church, but also a warning to unbelievers. See, these trumpets correspond, reveal, explain events occurring on earth in relationship to those who don't believe. The seals were all about our being protected by God up until the end. The trumpets are all the warnings on those who have yet to believe, culminating with the seventh trumpet that ushers in the great judgment day, the final trump of God. The first six trumpets announce events which fall unbelievers, not in chronological order, but describing a full orbed view of history. Things that are meant to be an encouragement to the church. Because the church's prayers have been heard. Yes, there are times where it seems unfair that the wicked get away with it. But God will mete out justice. Vindication is coming. And these things serve as a warning to the church. Don't turn back to the old ways. Don't turn to the world. Don't go back to Egypt, so to speak. And so with the sounding of these trumpets, these plagues come to pass. These calamities, these great and terrible tragedies. What are they? Well, they're all described here. Things that we read and hear about, and these are as contemporary as the evening news, right? Natural disasters, the unleashing of forces of creation, storms and earthquakes and typhoons and hurricanes and tornadoes and wildfires are all described here. And then the first half of chapter 9, there's the release of demonic forces allowed to torment unbelievers as never before. In the second half of chapter 9, there's the release of these four bound up angels heading up innumerable forces of evil, terrible, vicious spiritual troops that incite people to war and destruction, injury and terror and calamity and violence and sorrow upon parts of the earth. Not everywhere all the time, but limited in scope. So when do all those things occur? Well, they have been occurring from the first century up until our present day, from the first coming of Christ to the second coming of Christ. People often ask me, and I'm sure they ask you, do you think we're living in the last days? Well, absolutely. Absolutely. The Bible says we have been since the death and resurrection of Jesus. This is the final chapter. These trumpets represent events that occur all the way through the age of the church, ever since John had his vision, and becoming more and more intense as the day of the Lord draws near. And that is seen and played out in history, right? Even in the last century, in the last 100 years, we've seen terrible natural calamities, devastating fires, wiping out whole communities, right? People running for their lives. Massive hurricanes, wiping towns off the map. Earthquakes, killing hundreds of thousands of people in just a minute, right? That's what happened in Haiti, in just moments. Wars, rumors of wars, genocide of whole people groups, civilians being murdered and violated even today. As you watch on the evening news. Russian troops going through villages in the Ukraine. Violent shootings in Milwaukee 2 days ago. Buffalo yesterday. After a basketball game and in a grocery store in Buffalo. A pandemic that raged around the globe in a matter of a couple months. Growing evil and deception with increasing regularity as the population increases and as technology advances to link the world. You see it, right? Revelation 9 states a third of mankind is affected. That means a big chunk. Not everybody, not everywhere all the time. So we've seen what these plagues were. We've seen when they occur all the time between the first and second coming. The goal today is to address why. Why? Why does God allow all these calamities? What's the purpose of the trumpets? Well, it's summarized plainly in that brief verse there that we just read at chapter 9 at the end. The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, nor give up worshiping demons and idols. Gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood, which cannot see or hear or walk, nor did they repent of their murders, their sorceries, their sexual morality, and their thefts. There's the goal, plain English. Every single wildfire, every hurricane, every earthquake, every tsunami, every drought, every mass shooting, every war, every terrorist attack, all caused by this unleashing of spiritual forces of evil that incite people and stir up the forces of nature, all allowed by God with one great call, one great goal. They are a clear call from God to turn away from idolatry before the trumpet call of God, the very end. Now, there's examples and evidence of God doing this. In biblical history, you can read about it in the Bible. The plagues that came upon Egypt through Moses, they were awful. They involved bugs. I can't imagine. Why? It was to turn the heart of Pharaoh and Egypt. Let my people go. Pharaoh refused. So God brought plagues one after another. Imagine having your house filled with frogs. Think of Elijah's confrontation with Ahab. Elijah appeared out of nowhere in the palace of the king of Israel and pronounced a curse, a plague, you might say, of drought upon the nation of Israel. Why? To bring about a change of heart, to bring about repentance, to show them that their idols, the Baal gods, were worthless. The Baal gods were supposed to be a fertility god, bringing life to the fields and livestock and families, but Baal was not able to stop the drought brought on by the living God. Was there repentance? Should there have been repentance? Oh, yes, but it took that great test of power on Mount Carmel with the prophets of Baal. Remember 850 prophets dancing around the altar all day, slashing themselves, prancing before their idols, which had eyes but couldn't see, and ears that couldn't hear, and hands that couldn't send. All those things mentioned here in Revelation 9. And Elijah jeers at them, "Cry louder, maybe he can't hear you." And Elijah just stands up before the Lord with a simple prayer and calls down fire from heaven to burn up the sacrifice on the altar. And all of Israel bows on their face. "The Lord is God. The Lord is God." Ahab and Jezebel didn't repent. Their hearts were so hard and they blamed everything on Elijah. Well, secondly, today, let's talk about idols. Let's think about idols. What you might first think of when you hear the word idolatry. I bet if you were to ask the average American, North American man or woman in the 21st century, are there idol worshipers in this country? Now, just the average person, not necessarily a Christian. I think you'd get a variety of answers. Some might think you're kind of nuts for asking the question. Some might associate the word idol with a sports figure. Are there idols? Oh, yeah, there's all kinds of idols, right? Or celebrity, or maybe a rock star, someone who wins the American Idol contest. Some might pick up on the thought you're talking about something religious and maybe envision bowing before a statue of some kind, bringing an offering of food or an animal, a scene off in the jungles with a big boiling cauldron in the midst of frenzied dancers. The response would be, "No, no, are you crazy? This is the United States." Maybe if you ask the average church-going person in America, they might first think of Old Testament idolatry, the things banned in the first and second commandment, that is, not worshiping other gods besides the Lord, or not making an image of the Lord that you would bow down before. Both kinds of idolatry were temptations in the life of Israel. They would set up statues or even a golden calf to be the image of Yahweh, that there was something through which they could bow down before God. Or they would mix and mingle the worship of the true God with the gods of their neighbors. They would add, you know, just to cover all their bases. That was a recurrent theme in the Old Testament and even in the New Testament, in the time of Christ and the apostles. Idolatry was practiced by the Greeks and the Romans. That was prevailing in the dominant occupying culture. There were statues to the emperors, were worshipped and adored. Even in highly philosophical and educated cities like Athens, it was filled with idols. Every street corner there were idols. The Apostle Paul came strolling through town and saw them everywhere. Christians knew in the first century that they needed to resist idolatry, and it happened at the cost of their lives, as evidenced in the seven letters to the seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3. The Apostle Paul calls this foolishness. Exchanging the glory of God for things made by hands of men. Worshipping and serving the creation rather than the creature, or rather than the creator. We might be apt to think that they're so stupid. Why would they bow before a statue? But there is another kind of idolatry mentioned in the Word of God. The New Testament writers, writing under the influence of the Holy Spirit, speak of idolatry in a metaphorical sense. Very real, but metaphorical. Not that someone is literally bowing down before a statue or an altar and lighting a candle. but rather idolatry defined in another way, which we must take seriously. So number two, what must you also consider to be idolatry? When something other than the living God becomes the immediate focus of the heart. When something other than the living God becomes the immediate focus of the heart. Could be your desires, your goals, your decisions, your affections. When something other than the living God becomes the source of their standard of justice or morality or decision making or priorities. We read about that today in our call to repentance from Colossians 3. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual morality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. So greed, covetousness, is called an idol, even though no statues are involved, no altars for worship, no incense is lit, and nobody gets down on their knees or bows their head. They're called idols by virtue of them becoming an immediate life-controlling focus of a person's desires. We've all seen that in ourselves. We see it in everybody around us. Certainly you've seen how greed for power or greed for riches can consume a person, all-consuming. So they set aside all standards of right and wrong, believing that the end justifies the means, oh, I'm just providing for my family, and then anything goes. Anything and everything is, so to speak, sacrificed on the altar of the god of greed. To become the CEO, to climb the corporate ladder, to make the sale, to close the deal, to build the business, to network for contacts. What is sacrificed on the altar of the god of greed? Well, every kind of moral standard or law or ethical principle. A person's family might be sacrificed, or their spouse, or their marriage vows, or other people's feelings. So one ends up embezzling money from the company, altering the books, ultimately serving their greedy goals rather than the God of life. You don't have to be a seminary professor to see how all the other things of Colossians 3 become idols, life-controlling, dominant forces, right? Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire. The extremes and the consequences of this kind of idolatry are splashed in the headlines of breaking news every single day, right? Where people become totally dedicated to someone else based on physical desire. And they're led to murder or all other kinds of sins. We saw a clear example of this recently. The whole nation did. With this Alabama jailbreak, right? Of a convicted felon awaiting trial on capital murder charges. Remember that? Assisted by a longtime stellar deputy, Vicky White. Not only a deputy, she had been like second command in the jail in her county. The sheriff of that county said this past week, Vicky White made the decision somehow that it was a better idea to do this than to do the right thing. She planned it. She planned it. She had been known to do everything by the book, and then somehow got wrapped up in a jailhouse romance that led her to sell her house way below market value just to get cash, buy a car and park it as a getaway car, and then just walk out of the jail. Was she like 5'4" and the guy was 6'9"? Like they're not going to be seen? With a convicted felon on the Lamb for 9 days. That 6'9" convict became her idol. Right? He became her god. And on that altar, the altar of her warped passions, she sacrificed everything. Her reputation, her integrity, her future, and in the end, her life. Her passions totally controlled her. Why do people do the weird things they do these days? I guarantee you, this week you're going to read something and you're going to say, oh, that's what the pastor was talking about on Sunday. It happens all the time. It happens all the time. What could possess someone to do something so foolish? Like she wouldn't get caught walking about this guy who's almost as tall as the ceiling. Didn't she realize what would happen? Didn't she know better? Didn't she honestly think it through? Didn't she know that they would get caught? She was completely blinded. She just didn't think because she was so wrapped up in serving her idol. It's plain and simple idolatry. People get horse blinders on. Their immediate focus, their total dedication, something that they love more than God, which is what the Bible calls worship, is on that person or that desire or that drug of choice or that sinful passion or that idol. And they live to serve and obey the whims of getting that idol, whether it's a new car, something you want to possess, that drink, that drug, that person, that profit margin, that position of power, that pleasure, that sensation, that sexual thrill, and eventually nothing else matters. It's mind-boggling. It can happen to anybody, to anyone, which is why the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, my loved ones, flee idolatry. Run from it. At the first sense of it, run from it. It can start so suddenly and so innocently, and it can start to any one of us. It can happen to any one of us. I remember about 15 years ago, my siblings and I, it was after my mom had passed away, we were helping my dad to clear out the home that I grew up in Iowa. My dad was moving into a place that had graduated care, moving into a condo that would have, you know, other care if needed. I had driven over from Michigan to Iowa, and I met my siblings there, and we were the grunt workers. We had to pass everything by dad to see what to keep, what to divide up, what to throw away, what he wants to put in his new place, what to donate. I remember up in the attic above my parents' bedroom finding something, a family memento that had been hidden away. I hadn't seen it in 30 years or more. I recall my first thought was, I want that. Yes, I want that. My second thought was, do I have to tell my siblings I found this? It was like Gollum in Lord of the Rings. My precious. As he thinks about the ring, right? It was so revealing of my own heart. The crazy thing is, I hadn't missed or thought about that treasure, even laid eyes on it for over 30 years. But I contemplated hiding it for a minute or two. Not telling the others, just, you know, slipping it in my car. I don't have to mention this. They don't know it's here. I vividly remember the struggle in my own heart. And you know what's even more sad? I don't even remember now what it was. I don't remember what it was. And I don't think I got it. I think it went home with one of my siblings. It revealed to me this connection with the eye and the heart. What we see with our eyes and our heart. John writes here in Revelation 9:20, of those who did not repent from their idols or the works of their hands, how many today are swept away because their only focus is on their work. Architects or builders can become consumed by great projects that'll make a name for themselves. The work of their hands leads them to drive for greatness. They ignore their maker and his commands, and they give and take bribes just to get it done. lawyers can be so focused on high-profile cases that takes all their hours and days and months, and in the end, they win the verdict, but they lose their family. It can happen in any profession, right? Doctors and authors and business owners and managers, even pastors, where their work becomes an idol and nothing else matters, and they trample down everybody. God is ignored. Worship is put in second place, or even last place, or ignored altogether. And when the day of trouble comes, what will their idol do for them? John also says, nor did they repent of their murders or their sorceries. You know, murder isn't just killing someone, it's destroying their life. People can be so bent on the destruction of others out of jealousy or bitterness, whether it be their reputation or their life, it's so filled with hate that all scruples are gone and morality is thrown out the window just to bring someone else down. And there's a lot of people today consumed by crystals and card readers and psychics and horoscopes, basing every decision, every plan in their life on the advice given. And they ignore God. They ignore the true and living God and his revealed commands and promises because they have another God, another idol. They live to please those idols in their lives, as Psalm 115 says, and as Revelation 9 says, 9 verse 20 and 21 says, those idols that cannot see or hear or answer prayers or bring relief or give wisdom or comfort your broken heart. So, in mercy, the Lord allows disaster and calamity and the plagues mentioned here to fall upon those who serve idols. Why? So they might have every opportunity to turn to the Lord, to repent, to turn around. Because these plagues are nothing compared to the judgment that is to come. These plagues are to bring a change of heart. The people would cry out to the Lord, that he would rescue them from their trouble and give thanks to the Lord. We may not have statues of gold or silver or wood, or our idols are made with green pieces of paper and have presidents' faces on them. Our idols are made up by hairdressers. Our highly advanced civilization may not dance out in the woods around a fire and a smoking statue with a cauldron of boiling soup. But in our godless age, almost anything becomes a welcome replacement for the living God. Right? Even the computer screen. Because people refuse to love God and serve him, and they replace him with their baser pleasures. So lastly today, what is your Savior calling you to do? When calamity comes upon our world, war breaks out, great plagues of devastation come, hurricane, fire, cataclysmic forces of nature, what are we to think? How are you to answer an unbelieving world that says in the midst of the calamities, you go to church? Where's your God now? Where's your God? I thought God was a God of love. Why is he allowing this to happen? What are we to say? I believe this text compels us to say, God is a God of love, and he's using this to call people to cry out to him. Turn from your ways. Cry out to him. He will rescue you from your trouble. Or even greater calamity awaits you. And some will say, but that doesn't sound like Jesus. Actually, Jesus said the same thing. Remember in Luke chapter 13? There were some present at that very time who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. It was some horrible thing that happened in the temple where Pilate's soldiers killed people and mixed their blood with the sacrifices. Jesus answered them, do you think these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18, Jesus said, on whom the Tower of Siloam fell, there's a tragedy, there's a calamity, and it killed them. Do you think they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No. But I tell you, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. It's a warning. Turn to the Lord. You could have been there on that tower or under the tower. Fortunately, even today, we see most people will not repent, and such is the delusion of sin. People will persist in their life-dominating habit or pleasure or sin. How should we respond in light of this passage? Well, I think we should take a clue from King Josiah, 2 Kings chapter 22. He's the grandson of evil King Manasseh and the son of evil King Ammon. And when he became king, when Josiah became king, the people had gone without the word of God for years, and a copy of the law of God was found, and the king ordered it to be read aloud. And when King Josiah heard the word of God and the reading of the law, he tore his robe and he repented. He had the idols built by his father and grandfather tore down. He had the law read to all the people, and he called upon the Lord, renewing the covenant. And the Lord richly blessed him. And he put away all the mediums, that is the witchcraft people, the household gods and the idols and the abominations that were in the land of Judah and Jerusalem, that he might establish the words of the law written in the book. Before him, there was no king like him who turned to the Lord with all his heart and with all his soul and with all his might, according to the law of Moses, nor did any like him arise after him. We should take a clue from him. What are the idols that creep into your life that need destruction? Will you respond as you hear the word of God, or will it take some calamity? Prepare today for the day of trouble. We can be so easily led to sleep here in Naples. But God has so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever turns to him, whoever believes in him, might not perish, but have everlasting life. Praise the God of grace and love. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, have mercy on us today. Thank you for your kindness to us. You have not dealt with us like our sins deserve. Oh, Lord, keep us from idols. Forgive us our sins, Lord, for they are many. Take our eyes off the glittering images of this fallen world, those things that lead us astray, different for each one of us. Help us to fix our eyes on Christ, to run with endurance the race marked out for us. Bless, Lord, the giving of these tithes and offerings. Use them to build your church, to bring others to hear the good news of the gospel. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.